Psalm number 98. And reading there from the beginning, hear the word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Amen. And thus far, the word of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus particularly as we look at this psalm upon the conception that what is given here and given for us constantly to be singing is a new song. A song that is forever new. A song that is never to the faithful who love the Lord an old song or a boring song or a we've heard that stuff before song. The point that is being made here is that there is a newness in the believer's life that is born of God, and that is expressed in the constant singing of that which is in its very nature new. I was thinking on Thursday morning on the way to the church here to the office. Thursday is garbage pickup day in our neighborhood. And the last Thursday of the month is the one when people put out big stuff. And there was a sofa just two doors from us. And I noticed as I went round the corner that there were these guys with pickups going around, and they were rummaging through the garbage and taking this and that. One guy had a weed whacker and all sorts of stuff. And that was a cue. I had an old mower that's been sitting in the garage, so I doubled round the block, went back, put the mower out, and don't you know, it was gone before the garbage man came. Well, what I got out of that was, you know, why do we have all this stuff to throw out? It's because we want new things. Now, we may say we need new things, but we want new things. And, you know, recycling happens. When you want something new, you get rid of the thing that's old. And the point is, we love getting new stuff. We love getting better new stuff, more advanced, more costly, sofas and mowers or whatever we happen to think we need or do need. New is exciting to us. Old is boring. Well, here's this song in God's Word, and it's 3,000 years old. Sing a new song to the Lord. And it's not saying, make up a new song and sing that. God gave us this song, and this is the new song. And dotted about the book of Psalms are lots of new songs, actually. So it's 3,000 years old, but it isn't old. It's been sung millions of times, but it is fresh in the experience of the believers who have sung it many times over. The song's old, but God means it to be new in our experience of praising him. So the newness of the song that we sing in praise to God is not a function of how recent it is. In other words, newness is not the same as novelty. Novelty passes away. But this newness is God at work in our souls. So the psalmist then tells us this, sing a new song, and here it is. And the question is, why is this new and forever new? Three main answers I want to suggest to you. First of all, excuse me, this song is new in itself. Look at verses 1 through 3. This psalm, says David Dixon, one of the 17th century commentators on the Psalms, one of the great commentaries on the Psalms, David Dixon on the Psalms, it's as simple as that. He says, this psalm is an exhortation to Jew and Gentile to rejoice and bless the Lord, for Christ's coming, Messiah's coming, to set up his kingdom in the world. And that rejoicing, you see, can never be old for those who love the Lord. And why is that? Because, verse 1, look at these verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. God is ever victorious. And thus the praise of God is ever fresh to those who are the beneficiaries of that victory in their own hearts and lives. There's a newness to God in his actions. He's done marvelous things. We marvel at them. He has this right hand and holy arm that's gained him the victory. And we see that victory in his saving men and women, in his dealings with wickedness in the world. There's a kind of justice going on all the time in the world. God's judgments are in all the earth. Even though you may, if you get your view of what God is doing from the front page of the Star, for example, you're not going to be very encouraged day by day. But God is at work. And of course, it's true in the believer's experience. Are you a believer? Then this is true for you. If it isn't true for you, then you need to get down on your knees and seek the power of God unto salvation in your own life, that it would be applied in power. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 71, verse 17? He says, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. God has done unmistakably wonderful works in the life of the psalmist and of the believer. You've taught me from my youth. That teaching, you see, isn't just I learned a fact, I learned another fact, I learned a method, I learned a technique. No, it's that you have dealt with me in the very nature of my being. You have renewed my nature. You have plowed in my soul. You have sown in my soul. You have grown fruit in my soul. And I have seen your marvelous works. You found me dead and you made me alive. You found me blind and you made me to see. You found me deaf and you unstopped my ears. You found me in trouble and you brought your light to bear upon that and you transformed the situation. You found me at the end of myself praying and crying out to you that there might be something happen in my life which would change things from the misery that I am afflicted with. And God acted. Marvelous things, wondrous works. God, in other words, has done unmistakably divine things in the world. And through the gospel and in our lives. And that is a testimony of a true believer. He does things. He wins victories, large and small. And in his dealings with us, you see, everything is an experience of newness. He does something that is new. And his dealings with us are ever new. God is ever victorious. New in himself. The second reason, verse 2, is that God's self-revelation, his revelation of himself to us, is ever fresh. The word of God is ever fresh to the believer's heart. You know, whenever I hear the word boring in connection with the Bible, I say there's somebody who needs to be converted to Christ. And that applies to you tonight, if you're like that. Oh, I can't be bothered. You know, it's so boring. You don't know. You haven't heard the voice of God if you're saying that his word is boring to you. You haven't heard his voice. You may have persuaded yourself that you are right with him, but you're not. Because you haven't been gripped by the lively oracles of God in your heart and your heart hasn't been changed. Because if it had, you would come to that word and you would find it fresh and new, even if you had read again and again and again the very same texts. One of the most humbling experiences in my own life was when I was a theological student many, many moons ago. And when an old man, after the service in which I preached one of my very few sermons, and I don't know how wonderful they were anyway, but and he thanked me for an insight on a particular verse which he had read many, many times, and he had not seen a particular point in it. Well, there was nothing original with me, but what struck me was that this was an experienced Christian. I had known enough from conversation with him that he was a very experienced Christian. And what a wonderful thing it was to find somebody in his 80s standing there with his Bible after the service and saying, I never saw that in there. And that's right. And that's something new. And he could have recited that verse any time you like in the previous 70 years or more. God does amazing things with his word and his plan of salvation. His plan of salvation reveals to us his character. Look at verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He sent his word into the world in the sight of the nations. We mump and moan, don't we, about opposition to the gospel, opposition to the Christian faith in this country or in other countries beyond the world. But you know why there is opposition to the gospel? Because the gospel is being declared before the nations, in the sight of the nations, and they can't stand the sight of it because it is so searching and because they are afraid of it. They are afraid of what God will do to them. That is to say, do in them when he saves, and they don't want to be saved, and they don't want anybody else to be saved, and they want to suppress that truth. Romans 1, hold it down in unrighteousness. But God is doing a new work, and he saves us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our opposition, in spite of our blindness and our darkness. He reveals himself in the sight of the nations, and he has revealed himself to all those to whom he has brought his word, his gospel, his Savior in power. And what has he revealed? Righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith. Romans 4, verse 13. Abraham, he knew the righteousness which is by faith, not his own righteousness, the righteousness of God in his place imputed to him. Read that Romans 4 passage. What's declared to the world in the gospel is you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself, however good you try to be. Your goodness is tainted. Your best goodness is tainted. And you need the righteousness of Christ. And how will you have this righteousness? Believing upon the name of the Son of God, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, as that word is proclaimed in the world, and as that word is lived out in the lives of God's people, it comes as something that is ever fresh and ever new. That's what conversion to Christ is, something new in a person's life. That's what sanctification is, growing in grace. Something new today, something new tomorrow, something new all our lives, ever fresh in Christian experience. The righteousness, the goodness of the God who has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verse 3, God's covenant mercy is ever new. It's never boring. It's never a done deal in the sense that we say, well, we've heard about that. We don't need to know any more about it. Notice what the psalmist says, or I should say the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, to the covenant people, the church of the Old Testament of the time. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's true, even though billions still have to come to know him personally. But they have seen the salvation of our God. They've seen it in a believer who loves the Lord. And that's a picture of the covenant mercy of God. Because nobody who has become a believer became a believer because they deserved to be believers, or because they deserved to be saved, or because we, any of us, have earned reconciliation to our God. No, that's all of grace, and full of grace, is mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And through that is testimony to the world. Aren't we always amazed? Always surprised that we are saved? Perhaps you remember the words of one of Charles Wesley's hymns, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" This song is new in itself because it is about redemption and the mighty saving work of our God. Secondly, and we really just slide into the second point because we've opened the way for it in these first three verses, it is also new in our hearts. New in our hearts, verses 4 through 6. And there are three key expressions in these verses, all of which point us to a new and saving relationship with the Lord and the impact that it has in our very being, in our experience and walk with Him. Indeed, our experience with the world itself around us. First of all, the expression, "shout joyfully," in verses 4 and 5. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord," excuse me, "with the harp and with the sound," with the harp and with the sound of a psalm. Shout joyfully. What is going to be a greater cause of joy to us? What is going to be newer to us and ever fresh to us than the consideration that we are held in the palm of God's hand? That He has saved us from our sins, indeed saved us from ourselves, to be who He wants us to be. And however long we have walked with the Lord, is this not always new? It's newer and fresher, I believe, the older we get, the closer we come to eternity, the more we see with depth and breadth and height the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reference here is to the Old Testament worship, the temple worship with the harp and the and so on, with the orchestra of the Levites. But what it's doing is pointing to the fullness of New Testament joy as it's expressed in relationship with Christ. Ephesians 5:19, we're singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. That's, of course, the verse in which we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, subdivisions of what we know as the Book of Psalms. And it's not talking about public worship in that verse. It's talking about what's going on in your soul, in your heart, constantly. Shout joyfully, because in your heart there is this melody that arises from knowing that you are His and He is yours, and there can be nothing but glory as the result forever and forever. Shout joyfully. That's phrase number one. The second is all the earth. In verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And that says to the world, you know, world out there, whatever spiritual state you're in, whatever trials you're facing, whatever doubts and fears you are wrestling with, you too are called to this joy. You too are called in this same message of salvation. You are called to a new life in the Lord who saves. Will you believe? And will you embrace this Savior? And will you give yourself to Him and receive Him as He has offered to you in the gospel? Then you may have this life of joy in place, you know, the oil of joy in place of mourning, and so on. New life in the Lord who saves. The gospel is good news because it's inviting any and all who will hear across the whole face of the globe, in every generation while the world lasts. The world is being invited to reconcile to God through the Redeemer that He has sent to save people from their sins. A new beginning for all who will hear and repent and believe. All the earth. And then in verse 6, the Lord the King. Look at verse 6. With trumpets and the sound of horn, shout joyfully before the Lord the King. That expression, the Lord the King, that defining of the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, reminds us that this salvation is found in a special relationship to Christ as the King in Zion. Some people are very wrongly taught to think that they can believe in Jesus as Savior and not believe in Him as Lord. You don't understand who your Savior is if you don't receive Him as Lord. He is Savior and Lord. He's King in Zion. And the psalmist is saying, look, what it means to come to Christ is to come surrendering to Him and embracing His great glory as the King and head of His body, the church, of those who will believe upon Him. And of course, Ephesians 1:22 teaches us that He is head over all things to the church. If He were not head over all things, in the interest of building His body by saving men and women to Himself, if He were not head over all things, how could He save a soul? It is His power to save that emanates from this reality of His absolute sovereignty. He is able to save because He is the absolute King and orders things according to His perfect will. And so this, as one commentator says, this sixth verse, this emphasis on coming before the Lord, the King, is really a call for the conversion of the nations and a commitment to the living God. And these very words, shout for joy, by the way, are used by Zechariah in his prophecy of Jesus' triumphal entry. You know, in the week in which He goes to the cross, they lay the palm fronds on the road and in He comes and they sing Hosanna. They shout for joy to the Son of David, recognizing Him as King. Now, of course, we don't know exactly what was in people's hearts and minds when they were singing Hosanna to the Son of David, when Jesus came in on that little donkey on that Monday before His death. But the thing is this, what God was doing was fulfilling a prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, your King will come, you know, mounted on the foal of a donkey. Christ's kingship. Christ's kingship is then something that is ever new in the heart of the believer, because we need Him to be our King. Why would we pray if we did not need Him to be our King? Why would we pray if we did not know that He is indeed the King who can answer prayer? Why not just pray to your grandma? Why not just pray to the President of the United States? Why not pray to some potentate somewhere? Or some religious leader? The reason we don't pray to people is because we know they can't do what we want them to do. At least if we're praying for things that are in accord with the will of God. We can ask people to do things. We can ask people to help. And sometimes they can. We can petition the President of the United States. We can phone up our congressman. We can look for advice from our grandma. But we need King Jesus in order to answer our prayers. That's the truth. And his kingship then is something that is always going to be ever new in a believing heart, because he is always renewing and refreshing his saints as they negotiate, as we negotiate the challenges of life from day to day. So, is he new in your heart? Is this song new in your heart? Are you just mouthing the words because you got them down cold in your memory? Is Christ your Lord? That's the question that these words are asking. Is Christ your Lord? Do you know that he loves you? You love him. He is your King. You follow him. You glory in the cross. And so you never tire of rejoicing in him. This song is new, not only in itself, but in our hearts. And thirdly, this song is newness for our world. Look at verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. God's message of salvation is not for holy huddles. It's not for the club members. It's not a boutique interest. The world wants us all to say everybody is right and nobody's wrong, and turn matters of personal faith and religion into little boutiques. Protestant boutique, Roman Catholic boutique, Buddhist boutique, oh, whatever. Boutiques by the millions. Don't tell anybody else they're wrong. Don't tell anybody they're right either. They're all right, even if they're contradictory. And so we have this club mentality often in the church. Well, that's for us. It works for me. It doesn't work for you. That's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. But God's word doesn't operate in that kind of a fantasy world. This is a new song for the whole world, because its newness of life is not going to be found in any other way than God's way. And notice how the application flows from verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 and 8, it's applied to the future of creation. God's saying through the psalmist, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. He's calling upon the creation. Let the sea, let the rivers, let the hills rejoice. Let the creation that God has made sing forth the praise of its Maker. Now you remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and following about the creation? He says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Until when? Until the coming of Christ. Until the present time. Until the gospel age. And indeed continues to groan. Even at our time. But here's what he says. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only the creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, you see how that relates to what the psalmist is saying? God is doing a redeeming, a saving work in the world. And Paul notes this. What are we yearning for? Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're yearning for glory. We're yearning for heaven. We're yearning for the redemption of our bodies. We're yearning for that day, 1 Corinthians 15, when this corruptible puts on incorruptible. No more aches and pains. No more illnesses. No more chronic afflictions. No more ailments that do not heal. No more death. No more tears. There's a day coming, in other words, for this world, the whole creation, and for the new created people of God, a day that is coming in which indeed the sea will roar and the rivers clap their hands and the hills will rejoice in fullness and completeness. Because his salvation has come to its consummation and fullness. And what is true for the creation is, of course, consciously and experientially true for each one who is in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are made new. And that day that's coming for the world is coming with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that constantly and inevitably and inescapably asserts itself, springs eternal in the souls of the saved, and must be cultivated by us. It applies to the future of creation itself and us as the creatures of God. But it applies specifically, verse 9, to the eternal destiny of human beings. Every single one of us. Verse 9, Christ is coming as judge, for he is coming to judge the world. Now, of course, Christ is not revealed in his fullness yet in Psalm 98. But who is it that's coming to judge the earth? In the language of prophecy, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took our flesh, who lived amongst us, who died upon the cross, who rose the third day, who ascended into heaven, and who is coming again. And notice what the standard of his judgment is. With righteousness he shall judge the world. No plea bargains in the great day. No fudging then. No smart lawyers. Righteousness will be the standard of his judging of the world. That should cause many to tremble, should cause us all to tremble. Lord, who would stand if you would mark iniquity? That's not about other people, that's about me. It's about everyone. And look at verse 9, the last part, where he says, and the peoples, the nations with equity, everyone will face him. And be judged impartially, with equity, impartially. Now this has obvious and urgent implications and applications for us. God here is commanding a response from our hearts. He's asking you. He's asking each one. He's asking the whole world. Do you know this new song of new life in the Savior? Are you singing it in your heart? Do you want to sing it in your heart? Do you want such a song? Is Christ's coming to judge the world with equity a joy to your soul and an uplifting to your heart? Or are you just clinging, clinging, clinging to this life, this world? Do the works of God in creation and salvation move you to happy praise? You see, the psalmist is reaching out to our consciences and our hearts, and he's giving us that ultimate reason for looking to the Lord with hope and with anticipation. He's coming to save us. Yes, he has saved me now, but he is coming to save us in all the fullness and completion and perfection of his plan of redemption. So he's asking us, do you really know the Lord? Do you really know the Lord? Do you have a new song because you know the Lord? My friends, the Lord, and here's the other point I want to make by way of application. This psalm is teaching us this, that the Lord has new life to give every day and forever. The Lord has life, new life to give every day. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. The Lord has new life to give every day. I'd like to turn your attention for a moment to the book of Lamentations. The third chapter of the book of Lamentations has these wonderful words in it. Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. Now, you read these verses, and they are so rich, and they are beautiful. But if you just read them, and you don't read what goes before, you will actually miss a huge proportion of their true beauty. Because what the writer does from the beginning of chapter 3 is to say how he has such struggles in his life. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Verse 4, He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me. He has hedged me in. He has been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He's speaking about the difficulties of life, but he sees the hand of God in this. And he sees that God has been chastising him, but chastising him in faithfulness. And so for 21 verses, he goes through the anguish of so much of his experience. But don't you know, it's overthrown by the fact that God is full of mercy, and these mercies are new every morning. Every morning. Every morning in his life, he may turn to the Lord and find him merciful. The gospel, you see, the good news of Jesus Christ is a new song of God's mercy for sinners. And the Christian life is a new song of praise for daily life in every Christian's experience. This expression, new song, comes up in the book of Revelation a few times. The book of Revelation is talking about the present world and the world that is to come. Revelation 5, verse 9. Well, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. There's Jesus, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's a new song, because they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and know it. And because they know that, they know it in their hearts, then every time they consider it, it is new once again. It is the new mercy every morning. And from that perspective, they face daily life, not as a defeat or potential defeat, but as the arena of God's mighty grace and saving power. Christ, you see, who is coming again to judge the world with equity, is the forever new song of the redeemed on earth and in heaven. Revelation 14:3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, 144,000 is a symbolic figure for the whole number of the elect. It's not a literal figure. That's the symbolic figure of the multitude that no man can number that will inhabit heaven. You notice that no one could learn that song except them, except the redeemed. Do you want to learn that song? Then receive Christ into your heart. Love Christ from your heart. Follow Christ with hands and heart. Here's the testimony of a believer. He took me from a fearful pit, from out the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. And many, seeing it, shall fear and on the Lord rely. Of course, many of you, most of you perhaps, know where that's from. Psalm 40. This is the psalmist praising God for the new song of his saved soul. May it be for each one of us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, do a work in our hearts so that we rejoice, and again rejoice and continue to rejoice. O Heavenly Father, forgive us for joylessness, and grant that we may constantly lift our eyes and set them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might glory in Him, giving Him the glory for all His grace in coming to be our Savior and in saving us indeed. And so enable us to fix our eyes upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith. In His name, Amen.